We turn in the scriptures to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. In the last part of chapter 42, verse 22, this is a people robbed and spoiled. Verse 20, seeing many things thou observest not, opening the ears but heareth not. Verse 24, the last part, they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient to his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. And it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not. And it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. So he switches from the nation as a whole to the Israel that's elect. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And remember that redemption, I have redeemed thee, is always out of indebtedness, captivity, some shameful situation. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord, thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather them from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honor me, and dragons and owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with sacrifices. I have caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fatness of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. May God bless the reading of his word. The reason for our turning to this passage of God's word is not only the powerful description of who God is. More than once, I am God, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, verse 14. Then again in 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Then verse 21, this people have I formed for myself. And then the intent and purpose is they shall show forth my praise. But then particularly verse 25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. This and other passages that we'll be referencing in the course of the sermon serve as the solid biblical foundation for what we find in question and answer 56 of Lord's Day 21. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. When the Heidelberg Catechism was originally written, it was all question and answers. Subsequently to that, in the desire to have the catechism preached through annually, they divided all of the questions up into 52 parts called the Lord's Days to be preached every Lord's Day. So 52 weeks, 52 Sundays a year, you're supposed to get through it once a year. Why the fathers put the forgiveness of sins with I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. We're not specifically sure we know what was going on in their thinking when they did that. But it fits. It fits because the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins is what the church proclaims. We're going to see that again tonight. Forgiveness and salvation is not only just talked about, but the nature of preaching is that it's the power of God that communicates forgiveness and salvation to the people of God. That's where the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd about forgiveness and salvation. Now, one other thought by way of introduction. We noted that the Catechism's summary of the life of Jesus is put into one word. He suffered. That's the life of Christ. Conceived, born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, but he suffered. Even as the confession of faith summarizes the life of Jesus with that one word, that one concept, so it summarizes the life of the child of God with this word, forgiven. Roll that one around for a little bit. Think of what that means. The world only has sinners in it. Only some can say forgiven. Others, not forgiven. And only some are able to know that this is why they may believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, because I'm forgiven. There's that hope of the resurrection of my body and my dwelling forever in glory, but that hope arises from the knowledge I am redeemed, I am forgiven. With thee, there is forgiveness. So we look at the fact and then the experience. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. To understand forgiveness, we have to know what sin is. Then we can appreciate forgiveness. But now we're assuming one other thing. In order to know sin, really, we have to know God, not know about him, know God. And the reason is because our definition of a sin is not going to be that it's a stumble, that it's a mistake, that it's a sickness, that I can't help that I have. And sin is not something that I didn't mean to do. But rather, when we're going to define sin, we have to define it not only as God defines it, but the only way to properly to define sin is that it's a violation of God. It's, well, 1 John 3:4 says sin is a transgression of the law. But that's a little vague yet, because law is God's commandments. But remember, back up, careful, God's commandments, sin is a violation of God's commandments. But God's commandments aren't, again, some arbitrary rules that he made. You're going to come in at curfew at 11 o'clock, at 12 o'clock, or whatever. No, God's commandments arise out of who and what he is. He is good. He is holy. And every single one of the 10 arise out of who and what he is. So to sin is to violate his commandments, him. One of the Psalter numbers, I forget which one that we sang, says we sin against his face. It's not I'm doing something behind his back. No, the nature of all sin is that I stand face to face with him and I am purposefully and deliberately contrary to him. I am telling him, you won't tell me what to do. I will do what I want to do. That's simple. The ungodly and every child that he's adopted sin against that God who's made them and gave them everything that they are. So they're using every talent and ability that he has given to them and they're flaunting it right in his face. That's the nature against sin, against the sin against their maker. And then one of the big reasons why it's going to be easier on Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon than Capernaum and Bethsaida, and gives to us a recognition that the sins committed by his adopted children are going to be far worse than those of those homosexuals in Sodom and Gomorrah, is because they sin against their maker. We sin against our Savior. They sin against a God who made them. We sin against a God who loves us. And that's why we don't just talk about, the catechism doesn't just talk about the sins, the things, the actions that we do, and the attitudes that are behind them, but talks about that nature against which I have to struggle all my life long. They add that. We call it our sins and our sinfulness. That nature against which I have to struggle. Sin is that which belongs to every human. That's why there's genetic problems before a child's even born. That's why Arlen and Ruth can grieve the death of a 26-week-old infant in the womb. It died. Why did it die? Because it's a sinner. Didn't do anything. But it still deserves to die. Because of its first father. Because of its representative head. Guilty, not sweet little innocent babies. That's not right thinking. Romans 5:12 says it most powerfully and clearly. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passes upon all men, for all have sinned. And one other thing about sin is that the only way to get rid of it, the only way to stop sinning, and the only way to get rid of the sinfulness, that nature, is to die. We are going to sin until we die. We can't say we've got some sins and then others that are good works. That does not deny that they are good, because God gave them to us to be able to do. But because I do it, it's dirtied. Even the best works are filthy rags, menstrual cloths that are only good to be burned. You can't wash or reuse. The best, our righteousnesses, are that dirty. Until we die. So the amount of sin, and then the ugliness of the sinfulness that's ours, is what we really have to understand. That sin, because that's the holiness of God. So God define sin, forgiveness. Forgiveness is that while we're aware that every sin and all sinfulness must be punished, and the right wages of it is death, maybe before we get to forgiveness, let's realize this. We must insert this. God, sin, Now, go through Psalm 85 again, or listen to how we sang it in Psalter number 231. It struck me how many times there was the reference to God's anger and wrath. Remove from them thy anger sore, all thy fierce wrath behind thee cast. No longer let thy anger burn. Wilt thou forever angry be? Through ages shall thy wrath survive. Every sin, every hint of sin, every bit of sinfulness rightly deserves a response from the good God. And that's his wrath. And that's the identity of hell. Once again, don't buy into the concept that hell is the absence of God. Hell is so horrible because God is there in all of that fierce wrath and anger, which is the just response that he must give to all those violations of his person. Hell is God's fire burning with sulfur, intensifying. That seven times hotter fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar was nothing in comparison to the hell in which you'll never be consumed and annihilated. You'll never be burned up and won't have it anymore. It's an eternity of that wrath. And it's all right. It's all just. It's proper that he do that. He must do it. And that's why only he can forgive. Although the Pharisees were the ones who thought it, Mark 2 verse 7 says, who can forgive but God only? And David said it in that powerful little verse in Psalm 51, against thee, thee only, have I done this evil. So every sin, if there's going to be forgiveness, it can only be done by God, because every sin is committed against him, because only he can determine the exact punishment that's earned, and only he can determine the sufficiency of the satisfaction that's been presented and determined whether it's going to be accepted. And only he is able to satisfy his own justice. Only his son, because he's the Son of God, can absorb, endure, pay for all of that wrath, for all of that sin and sinfulness. Only God can forgive. God communicates with us. He knows that he's got to get down to our level. So he's got to communicate in our language. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Jehovah. Just that simple. Nathan's anger, Nathan's response on God's behalf was, God hath put away, Jehovah hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. And David knew, one, anybody who committed adultery and it was found out, and anybody who murdered was found, deserved to be stoned to die. But David knew also this wages of sin is that fierce wrath of God forever. God hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. In just a few months, he was going to watch his son die. He knew death. God said, thou shalt not die. The language of the passage that we read, Isaiah 43:25, is, I have blotted out thy transgressions. It's like they're put down into some sort of absorbing material, the nature of the sin, and it's put in there indelibly so that you could never erase it. You can't ever get it out. Some kind of ink or whatever. Just imagine it that way. Blot out is God is able to absorb all of it. So there's no hint of anything wrong that's left there. And then again, he says it in the last part of that verse. Something that he never does, written reality, God doesn't forget. But he's communicating to us the nature of forgiveness. And he says, I will not remember. I will not remember thy sins. Or again, that powerful expression in Micah 7. Who is God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth his anger no more, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Pardon is that all of our sins, every one, and all of the sinfulness that's ours, is fully paid for. So Hebrews 7, verse 25, he saveth to the uttermost. We need to hear that. Because again, as we prayed, the nature of the devil's work and the nature of our conscience is that it constantly wants to remember and accuse us. The sins of youth remember not. We remember them. Not all of the causes of depression are this, but many times the causes of depression and anxiety is because we're remembering what God says, I don't remember. Well, no wonder you're not doing it right. No wonder you're feeling down. You're contrary to, you're sinning against him again to remember what he says, I don't remember. So he words it specifically that way to press it upon us. I haven't remembered. I have not. I don't hold it against you. I don't have those little stakes with the little flags that are going to identify where the wires are. I don't say this is the fourth time, or how many times do I have to tell you? God doesn't do that. They're gone. That's the nature of forgiveness. It is so complete that we can never be condemned before his judgment seat. Our salvation is sure. He put away our sins. He sees them no more. We're washed so perfectly clean. Now, there was a beautiful snowfall last night. And the covering was all of a sudden no dirt anymore. All those dirty piles are covered with that white beauty. You are whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. I read to you Jeremiah 43, verse 25. Listen to Jeremiah 31, verse 34. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. But then add to that the way he words it in Jeremiah 50, verse 20. The iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them. Truly gone. Now, forgiveness is even better. This is fantastic, but it's even better because the nature of the pardon and the redemption and the forgiveness that God gives to those that he saves is he doesn't just take away the dirt. He doesn't take away the filth. He not only washes us, but he makes us absolutely beautiful. He takes away the ugliness, and then we're not just neutral, we're beautiful. He takes away all the poverty and indebtedness, and he makes us absolutely, eternally rich. And that's when he takes the sins that are ours, and he imputes them to the account of Christ. But then he takes all the righteousnesses, all the loving obedience that Jesus did, and he imputes that to our account. So we not only stand before God as without sin, no sin remembered, we stand before God as if we did everything right. And he has to honor us. He has to say, eternal life, forever glory. I believe in the resurrection and life everlasting because I am forgiven. All the legal consequences, he lives, and they are ours no more. How can God do that? Well, God is God. But the foundation and the motivation for that is, as we prayed, mercy and grace. Loving a love that we don't deserve. How is it put in 2 Timothy 1? who hath saved us. Now let me read the verse before. Be not thou therefore ashamed, Carson. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Tom, that's tonight. 2 Timothy 1:8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. The afflictions that come with the gospel, according to the power of God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Now listen, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He didn't do it and start doing it sometime in our life. It's ours in his mind in eternity, according to his purpose and grace. That purpose and that grace were there. They're here. They will be forever. I know I've said it so many times. I'm going to say it again. That's the power of that expression that we so often don't even hear when I am led by God to say what he wants you to hear. He is saying, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm still loved. He still cares. After all I did last week, and then he comes, beloved. Forgiven, gone, perfectly righteous. The experience of the forgiveness of sins comes in two powerful ways. One is, it's when God gives us the faith in Christ to hear the preaching of the good news. And the second is experienced in the way of confession. First, it's experienced in the proclamation of the gospel. Acts 13, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 5, 31, very similar language. It's preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Someone forwarded to me something that they get either weekly or daily. And it declared the central practice of the Christian life, that most crucial habit which every believer needs, is not personal devotions. It's gathering together in corporate worship where Jesus is faithfully preached. The most crucial practice and habit of a Christian is when we come together and hear that God designed and God used way of teaching us that with him there is forgiveness. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, it's the preaching that is the power and the wisdom of God. The world says there's more effective means to communicate. God says that's the one that I want to use. And it may be scorned. And when the subject that's preached is Christ crucified and risen, that may be scorned too. But that's the means that I have designed to use to communicate, not only initially, but continually in the life of God's people, his children. That's the means he wants to use. So that's why gathering together to worship, where the doctrines of the gospel are faithfully proclaimed, is so crucial. The preaching proclaims the life and the cross of our only Savior. And preaching works faith. Romans 10, 13 through 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's the summary. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? Preaching works faith. And faith takes hold for truth, what God has revealed in his word. And the faithfulness of preaching is if it's very, very obvious that all the things that are said arise out of the word of God. Whatever is not proven is not to be believed. Now, take the honorable, princely, royal position of the Bereans. Search the scriptures daily to determine whether the things that you hear are so. Forgiveness of sins is experienced in the way of our hearing the pure doctrines of the gospel faithfully preached. When we gather, not to get, but to give praise, thanks, love, service. Second, the forgiveness of sins, this precious knowledge that I stand before him whose eyes see everything, still holy, is experienced in the way of godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks of a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. Godly sorrow strives always to be able to see his sin and sinfulness as God sees it. Strives, because who can see as God sees? But it's not what is so-and-so think of me. It's not, did I preach as well as H.H.? How I stand before God so that I hate what he hates. Again, remember those angels that wanted to rush Lot and his wife and daughters out of Sodom? And remember why? They so loved and honored God that the sinfulness that surrounded them made them so urgent that God punished it because they hated what God hated. We aren't bad at hating his sin. How about mine? To hate it the way God hates it. Godly sorrow sees its horribleness, its ugliness, its filthiness. Godly sorrow always is humble. The Canons of Dort says it's a constant source of humility. How humble am I? if sin is attached to everything that I do, then every position that I have is not going to be totally and fully and perfectly accurate. Am I aware of that? Or do I think sometimes, I got it right, you got it wrong? Then you're not seeing yourself the way God sees you. Then sorrow is in your back pocket, or maybe it's buried somewhere underneath the basement. Godly sorrow always sees sin God's way. Therefore, that proclivity, that natural inclination that all of us have to excuse, to conceal, to deny, to minimize, to rationalize, to justify, to shift the blame, to want to use the words, but, I guess, perhaps. We have to hate that in us. Godly sorrow sees my sins as violations of God's love. Worldly sorrow is, boy, this is putting me in a hard spot. Godly sorrow is also that which admits specifically. It admits actions and it admits attitudes that are wrong, with no ifs, ands, or buts. If she hadn't, and I wouldn't have lost it if you kids weren't so naughty. No. There's not a marriage where both aren't sinners. The lack of respect and the lack of love can never be blamed on the mate. It's always there. But that's not justifying our not doing what we vow to do. We admit specifically, and we apologize specifically, always adding, please forgive me. Godly sorrow accepts the fact that I am going to have to restore a relationship that I damaged. And you don't do that by saying, but I did this good, and I did that good, and I was okay here. Yeah, I know, but no, look at here. Godly sorrow also does one other thing. It alters behavior. It forsakes. It flees. Listen to Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. That's why we say the experience, the reality of forgiveness is always there. The experience of forgiveness and of the mercy is in the way of confessing and forsaking. Ezekiel 14, verse 6. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Daniel 4, verse 27. This is a part of Daniel's advice to Nebuchadnezzar. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. If it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility, break off thy sins with righteousnesses, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. We alter our life, we change, and even though our sins are there all our life, we keep striving not to continue, but rather to alter. The Jesus who saves us from the punishment of sin, the guilt, also saves us from the power of sin. Forgiven, a reality, and experienced. Three results ought always to be there. One, the forgiven sinner, the sinner who knows forgiveness the most, is going to be the most humble. Two, I'm the vine, ye are the branches. Abide in me. Embrace the cross, some hymn says. Embrace Jesus. Cleave to him. Abide in him. Draw from him. And third, the canons say it best. Render grateful returns of ardent love. Love him. Love him. Love him by doing his commandments. Love him by telling him how much you love him. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, because he says so. Praise the Lord. Amen. Bless thy word, Father. Bring it home to us in all of its power, that the reality of what we have in being forgiven in Jesus Christ is so much ours, that we live it and show it by how we live. For Jesus' sake, amen.